Well, a head of state recently made some observations about Western civilization. I'm going to quote a fairly lengthy part of his speech. "We look in amazement at the processes underway in the countries which have been traditionally looked at as the standard bearers of progress. Some people in the West believe that an aggressive elimination of entire pages from their own history, reverse discrimination against the majority in the interest of a minority, and the demand to give up the traditional notions of mother, father, family, and even gender, they believe that all of these are the mileposts on the path towards social renewal. There's a call to change the very notion of human morality, religion, and the foundations of a healthy society. Looking at what is happening in a number of Western countries, the fight for equality and against discrimination has turned into aggressive dogmatism bordering on absurdity. When the works of the great authors of the past, such as Shakespeare, are no longer taught at schools or universities because their ideas are believed to be backward. The classics are declared backward and ignorant of the importance of gender or race. In Hollywood, memos are distributed about proper storytelling and how many characters of what color or gender should be in a movie. Zealots of these new approaches even go so far as to want to abolish concepts altogether. Anyone who dares mention that men and women actually exist, which is a biological fact, risk being ostracized. Parent number one and parent number two, birthing parent instead of mother, and human milk replacing breast milk, because it might upset the people who are unsure about their own gender. It's crazy. Not to mention some truly monstrous things when children are taught from an early age that a boy can easily become a girl and vice versa. That is, the teachers actually impose on them a choice that we all supposedly have. They do so while shutting the parents out of the process and forcing the child to make decisions that can upend their entire life. Calling a spade, this verges on a crime against humanity and is being done in the name and under the banner of progress." Who do you think made that speech? It was none other than the Russian president, Vladimir Putin. Undoubtedly, Russia is a totalitarian state. The sum total of political power flows through Vladimir Putin. People routinely die who are opposed to him and his policies. He is certainly not a friend of Bible-believing Christians. The head of the Russian Orthodox Church rubber stamps everything he says and in many ways is just another one of his political cronies. Certainly his invasion of Ukraine unprovoked does not fit with any sense of just war theory that Christians have held to for many years. In short, a lot of us see Putin as a pariah, but he certainly spoke truth about the problems in other Western countries, even our own. So I ask the question, is Putin's government a force for good? If what he describes is basically happening in our country under the watchful eye of the state, is our government a force for good? The answer is really to both. Sometimes yes, and sometimes no. Since the fall, every human government has been a mix of good and evil, as fallen men do their best as image bearers to govern well. Many do good in ignorance of the God their good reflects. They don't believe in him, but they do good anyways. Government, even fallen, sinful, evil government, is capable and often does much good by God's common grace. That's an important term there, common grace. And what do I mean when I say common grace? Well, simply it is a grace, which is a gift, that God gives commonly to all of humanity, regardless of whether or not they know or worship him. Weather patterns, land that produces crops, the sweet coos of a baby, and even an ingrained sense of right and wrong are just a few of the common graces that God gives us. So too is government. So we see then, government is a good gift from God because it is part of how God keeps order. It's part of how God limits anarchy and promotes human flourishing. Even government that can do evil is in some sense capable of good. Because as we learned last week, all government is instituted by God. Look at the end of verse 1, right? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So today, as we continue to look at Romans 13, we're going to look at Paul describe what government should do, how it should act, and then see how Christians should respond to their government. So today we're going to see four responses to the good of government. Four responses to the good of government. Once you realize that government, even seriously flawed governments, can be in some sense good, we'll see four ways that we should respond. Now, I know I left you on a bit of a cliffhanger last week. I posed the question, are there any limitations to our submission to the government? Might there be times when Christians should disobey the government? I mean, we all know from Peter's famous line in Acts 5 that we must obey God, not man. And so certainly there has to be some times when we disobey government. But when are those times? And a question we asked last week was, even was the U.S. founded in disobedience to God's command to submit to government? We're going to get to those questions in a little bit, but looking at our text first will actually prepare us to answer these questions a little bit better. So the first response to your good government, or to the good of your government, number one, fear government authority to restrain your own evil heart. Fear government authority to restrain your own evil heart. Undoubtedly, we are inclined towards rebellion and evil of all kinds. For example, how easily is your child's candy bag calling out, beckoning their name, even when they shouldn't have more candy? If it were not for the fear of the consequences, many children would happily disobey such a foolish command as to eat less sugar. And you too, how often do you cheat on your doctor's diet plan? I mean, you went to the doctor, you heard them say you shouldn't eat this, that, and the other thing because your health isn't as good as it once was. And how often do you ignore what he said? You say you want to lose a few more pounds and you want to be healthier, but you just can't say no to chips, sweets, or whatever food is your weakness. There's a reason why extra eating happens to be mostly done at night, under the cover of darkness, away from the prying eyes of the dinner table. Because we don't want to get caught. This is natural. Government functions by God's design to make us afraid of getting caught. We have this natural inclination anyways. Notice how many times fear words are used in verses 3 and 4. Look at Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, and notice there's a number of times that fear words are used. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Well, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. It's pretty clear there is good and godly fear of our government because it restrains evil when it functions as God intends. Now, the sword is just one of many ways a government punishes the wicked. That it's kind of shorthand for capital punishment, for death as a result of a crime. But the government certainly carries many different smaller swords, as it were. Fines, prison time, revoking of privileges like your driver's license, right? All sorts of different things are used as punishment for wrongdoing. Now, let's be honest. You and I need this fear. Think about the last time you were driving on the freeway and you saw a sheriff officer with his radar gun under the bridge. Did you see that? Begin to speed up and say, "Game on, sucker!" No, you did not do that. You slowed down like the rest of the people all around you, except for the one who didn't see him. You fear a ticket. You fear a point on your record. So you obey. The same is true with theft. Look, if we lived in a society where theft wasn't a thing, everything was just borrowing for a time if you want it, right? Like, what would stop you from taking the nice car of your neighbor? I've wanted to do that sometimes. I mean, like, it's a nice car, right? Let's just drive it for a few weeks. If you know your own heart, you know that we live in the midst of a Romans 7 type of environment. Evil, lies, close at hand. I do what I don't want to do. This is the type of life that we all live. And if this is a temptation for a Christian, it's worse for those without the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not to say we're always as bad as and evil as we always could be, but the government specifically puts a natural restraint on evil, even evil in here. Even a government that we would consider bad does this. Did you see what Russia did to the men who shot up and lit a concert hall on fire, killing hundreds? Did you see what they did? It was pretty ugly. Certainly wasn't due process. And I really hope they got the right guys. But I will tell you, if you were thinking of doing some mass act of terrorism in Russia again, you'd think twice after seeing the news. This is part of what is so absurd about California not prosecuting theft under $1,000. The lawless have learned it's basically free robberies up to $1,000 with no consequences. See, all government is designed by God to help restrain evil by making widely known the consequences of lawlessness. Paul's very clear, isn't he? Look at the end of verse 3 again. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then just do what is good, and you will receive his approval. So number one, fear government authority to restrain your own evil heart. Second response to the good of government. Number two, thank God for the good of government. Thank God for the good of government. We've talked about how government often does good, even if they are not what we might commonly call a good government. Because a functioning government will, by its very function and nature, help restrain evil and provide for the common good. We see that in the beginning of verse 4, don't we? Look at the beginning of verse 4. Speaking of the emperor or the governor, for he is God's servant for your good. Being God's servant to bring good is a very, very broad idea. Sure, it includes restraining evil, but it also includes using taxes to fund public parks where youth sports can practice and families can have play dates. Governments fund intricate road and rail systems to help us get from point A to point B relatively easily and quickly. Our government does good through tax laws that privilege good things like marriage, like families with kids, and business ownership. And even good institutions like churches and nonprofits get a significant tax break. That's why I often make a habit of praying for all different types of people in government, including people I strongly disagree with, in a way which is thanking God for the good that they do. Sometimes when I watch a news clip or read an article or see a political commercial, the only type of prayer I want to offer up afterwards is an imprecatory prayer. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Dear God, smite so-and-so because they are evil. We have to be honest enough to realize that's the point of much of our political media today. Repeated studies have shown that positive messages about a candidate do little to affect polling, but negative ads, negative media, messages that stoke hatred and fear, that motivates the get out and vote. You want an article? Wall Street Journal article, February 17th, 2024, Sieb wrote it about negative political ads. Gives a lot of interesting feedback on that. If the political air that we breathe is fueled by ever-increasing hatred and fear, then pretty soon our prayers and perspectives will be full of hatred and fear, won't they? I want to challenge you. If you're like me, and you're prone to want to utter some imprecatory prayers over your non-preferred politician, why don't you first spend some time thanking God for the good that the government and that individual has done and continues to do? Why don't you ask God to help them continue to uphold the rule of law as they have done and fund good things? It's what I try and model in my prayers last week, this week. What did verse say about the government? The beginning of verse 4. For he is God's servant for your good. Do you believe that? If so, thank God for the good of your government. Third response to the good of government. Number 3. Go to the government for protection and justice. Go to the government for protection and justice. You might know that Massachusetts doesn't have the death penalty and hasn't since 1984. But the city of Boston didn't object when Dzhokhar Tsarnaev, the Boston Marathon bomber, was tried in federal courts instead of their state courts so that he could get the sentence of death. Repeatedly, his appeals have upheld that sentence. Another interesting fact, President Biden campaigned saying he's against the death penalty, but he's literally done nothing to change any sort of law or put a moratorium on them. In fact, he continues to have his attorney general fight for the death penalty in dozens and dozens of cases. Why? Because justice demands that some be put to death for the crimes in this life. And it is not the role of a vengeful father or an enraged community to put the worst criminals to death. It is the role of the state. The sword of justice is reserved for government. Look at verse 4 again. Middle of verse 4 says, "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." That sword is the ultimate form of retributive justice, the punishment of death for the worst of crimes. But in reality, the government is responsible for prosecuting all types of crimes, and the justice that follows is theirs to give. That's why criminals should rightly fear government. And the greater the crime, the greater fear of the prosecution. That's why that's the way God designed it to be. You kill somebody, you commit mass murder, you are likely to face the death penalty. Not be rehabilitated in 3 years. Paul continues. Verse 4. Speaking of the government, "For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." All throughout, Paul reminds us that all government ultimately derives its power from God. It is a servant of God. And in this sense, they are God's hands to bring about vengeance on the wicked. That word avenger there, you see that word avenger? It means they are the agent of punishment. So the government is God's agent to offer just punishment for crimes. That's why Paul writes what he did in Romans 12:19. Go back to Romans 12:19. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Yes, that includes ultimate eternal ramifications that God will met out in eternity. But isn't it a coincidence that these verses with the same word appear a paragraph apart? So if you want to trust God that vengeance is his and that he's going to avenge the wicked, it means that you go to the government for justice. And if you go to the government for justice, you also go to the government for protection. Although you might not like the police officer handing you a speeding ticket, you are certainly grateful for the police officer who is there when you call 911. See, God designed government, even corrupt government, to uphold the rule of law, to have some sort of military and or police force to uphold the rule of law, to have a court system that hears cases and doles out justice, as imperfect as it is. Sure, there will be flaws in every human sinful government. Justice will be perverted through corruption. Protection will be lacking when police are poorly funded or criminals are too quick and cunning. But that doesn't change the fact that God designed us to go to the government for protection and for justice. Justice is never yours to carry out. It is the government's. God grants authority to your government. So go to them for protection and justice. There's a fourth response to the goodness of government. Number four, recalibrate your conscience to avoid a heart of rebellion. Recalibrate your conscience to avoid a heart of rebellion. When you recalibrate something, you understand that something was off, right? So if you recalibrate your engine to get better gas mileage, you know, there's kind of probably recalibrating the transmission. You know that I'm speaking out of my element here. You just deal with it, okay? Recalibration means you change something to make it better, okay? That's what we need to do to our conscience. I went to the rodeo a couple of years ago at the state fair, and let me tell you, it was a bit disorienting. There was all sorts of debauched commentary from the ring juxtaposed with an opening cowboy prayer. In the crowd, there were plenty of "Let's Go Brandon" t-shirts, which didn't seem to match with the proliferation of cross-themed jewelry I saw. I understand why people feel strongly about politics, but is a heart of rebellion towards our leaders compatible with following Christ? Just listen as I read a parallel passage to Romans 13, which is 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 and 14. We aren't just subject to the emperor, but to all the government. Listen to 1 Peter 2, 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. We are to submit to be loyal subjects of every governing official as if we are subject to Christ himself. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So you're in Romans 13. Paul writes similarly, the end of verse 4, speaking of the government, he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Certainly, remaining loyal subjects of your government, submitting to the laws of the land, keep you out of trouble. But they should also keep your conscience clean. Let that sink in a bit. Your conscience should be pricked if you have a heart of rebellion towards the government. And we all do at times. We are influenced by the political hatred all around us. We're all prone to imagine the dishonor that we'd love to show the president or the governor or the judge that we don't like, if only we had the chance to meet him or her. We should take a page from David's attitude book regarding Saul. David wouldn't let anyone lay a finger on Saul in spite of repeatedly having opportunities to kill the man who was hunting him. No, David's refrain in 1 Samuel, even after he's been anointed king and knows that he's supposed to be the rightful king and Saul is still the king, And Saul's going mad with hatred towards him. What does David say again and again and again? Don't lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. He trusted God to bring about regime change in God's time. He trusted God patiently, waiting for years for Saul to finally be killed in battle, because he submitted as best he could while preserving his own life to the authority of Saul as king. Beloved, I think we need to recalibrate our conscience a bit when it comes to government. Christians should make the best citizens, like we learned last week, because God is clear. Beginning of chapter 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Beginning of verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Verse 5, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Our default response should be one of respect and honor to those that God providentially places over us. It should be an assault against our conscience if we openly malign, fuel hatred online, or simply refuse to submit to our government. Your conscience should be pricked. I bet plenty of you are coming up with a long list of exceptions right about now. I'm sure I would be. Some might even think, yeah, I should submit to the government if they are doing what God commands in this text, approving what is good and punishing the wicked. If they start to allow evil, promoting evil, then they've lost all validity in God's eyes, right? Some might ask. Isn't the moral imperative to reject the wicked authority that we see? Some think. Remember the context here. Paul wrote this at a time in which emperor worship was the norm. Rome was increasingly hostile to Jews and Christians alike. They allowed abortion, infanticide, and slavery. They were a totalitarian regime who crushed any opposition. If you don't want to just think about that, think about Daniel as he was one of the chief satraps. And, you know, do you think Nebuchadnezzar was a good ruler? Do you think that was a righteous regime? The moral imperative is still submit to your government for conscience sake. Pay your taxes and live peaceably. That's for tomorrow. So we must not be quick to dismiss these commands. But still, there must be exceptions, because we have to obey God and not man, and man's government will at times contradict God's will. We know this. So as we explore reasons to disobey government, we will see four reasons for civil disobedience. Notice it is not four reasons for outright rebellion. It is not four reasons to see government as illegitimate authority. It is four reasons for civil disobedience. Civil disobedience is narrow. It is disobedience that is selective. It is limited and intentional against specific laws. Because again, the overarching command is very clear. Whenever possible, submit to the government. Well, there's a first reason for civil disobedience. Number one, when government commands what God forbids. Civil disobedience should happen when government commands what God forbids. I'm planning to give you several scripture references for each reason for civil disobedience, and you can jot them down, but we're not going to turn to all of them. But for this first one, please turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. This is the classic example of government commanding something that God explicitly forbids, like false worship. Christians in the early church were thrown into the Colosseum. They were heavily persecuted, often because they refused to worship Caesar as a god. This is a very similar to the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three young Jewish men who, even though they were told to bow down and worship before Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue, they refused. Let's read Daniel 3, verse 8. Daniel 3, verse 8. Read with me. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who bears the sound or hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews among us whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And so, naturally, these three Jewish, godly Jewish men refused to bow down to the idol because the government was commanding them to do something that God clearly forbid them to do. And they say as much to Nebuchadnezzar's face. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You probably know the story, right? The king heats the furnace over capacity because he's so enraged by what they said, so hot that the guards who throw the three in are killed, but they are spared. They miraculously survive, and Nebuchadnezzar is wowed by the power of the one true God, the God of Israel, Yahweh. But I love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response. They say, you know what? We might die. That might happen, but at least you'll know we won't serve any other god. They can't do what God forbids. Same is true of the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1. You don't need to turn there. They are commanded to commit murder and kill all of the baby boys. This is what Pharaoh tells these Hebrew midwives. When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, you shall live. She shall live. Listen for the reason for their civil disobedience in the next verse. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Later it says, God blesses these women for fearing him more than man. A similar example happens with the wise men and King Herod. The wise men see King Herod as they get into the land and he says, oh, you're worshiping a king. Come back and show me, you know, where this king is. I would love to worship him too. And then God appears to the three wise men and they, or however many wise men there were, and he tells them, go another way, don't go back to the king. And they listen to the God, not Herod, and they disobey what Herod says, right? So listen, if government commands what God forbids, we must be bold and obvious in our disobedience. We shouldn't pretend like we're doing what the government commands and do something different in our hearts. You know, like bow down to the golden statue and say, oh, I'm not doing this to the statue. I'm doing this to one true God. Like I've read missionaries who have told Muslim converts that in countries where the government commands Islamic prayers, that the new converts can still go to their Friday prayers and bow down in the mosque and pretend like they're praying to Allah, but say that they're praying to God in their own hearts. There's something wrong with that. Going through the motions so you don't get into trouble is not being willing to stand up for what is right. But part of the reason we must not do what God forbids is for the sake of our public testimony as Christians. We don't want anyone to think that we are willing to do what God forbids, ever. If everyone thinks that you're disobeying God's command, so like the child who thinks it's okay to lie as long as her fingers are crossed behind her back. Counting the cost of true discipleship is always high, and even higher in more oppressive governments. Just as a quick aside, this is why a lot of Christian ethicists have said that it's okay in times of intense persecution from governments to occasionally flee, right? To go to different areas where the government either doesn't have the reach or is not upholding certain laws that they are trying to uphold that are going against what God says. So certainly it is right for us to be able to flee on occasion. But there's another closely related scenario for civil disobedience. When government commands what God forbids, number one. And number two, when government forbids what God commands. Right? This is the opposite side of that equation. You're in Daniel 3, go to Daniel chapter 6, a couple of chapters later. Daniel chapter 6. This is the converse of the first point. So sometimes government makes prohibitions that are evil and go directly against what God commands us that we should be doing, that we must do. For example, what if under the guise of hate speech, the government outlawed any sort of counseling to convince a minor struggling with same-sex attraction that same-sex attraction is sinful? Well, what if the government did that? It isn't hypothetical, by the way. In this case, we must obey God and not man. We must speak the truth in love as we try to genuinely help this hypothetical young person avoid pursuing a lifestyle that would be in rebellion against God. We speak the truth in love. We are compelled towards civil disobedience. This is the case in Daniel chapter 6. Look at Daniel 6, verse 6. Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Here is a classic idolatrous prohibition against true worship. And what Daniel does next is the right move. Public and obvious disobedience to a wicked law. Because government forbid what God commanded, namely prayer to the one true God. What does Daniel do? Verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Look, he faced the consequences bravely. He's even thrown into the lion's den, and again, God chooses to miraculously deliver him. But he's willing to stand up for what is right. The Acts passages that I gave you up there as well, they recount the time that Peter and John were told not to preach the gospel by the Jewish leaders. Just listen as I read Acts chapter 4, 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then later in Acts 5, 29, they say, we must obey God rather than man. So listen, if our government ever forbids the church or Christians to do what God commands us to do, we have to obey God, not man. Where I see this happening in our country is probably through hate speech laws. Like what happened in Finland, there was a Finnish member of parliament who faced jail time for posting literally just a text of Romans 1, 24 through 27 on Facebook and Instagram. In case you don't know, that's the passage that condemns both male and female homosexual acts and practices. Thankfully, she was cleared of any crime by the courts in Finland. But Christians must be free to speak and apply the words of the Bible. We must be free to evangelize, tell people about the gospel, and in order to tell people about their need for a savior, they have to realize that they're sinners. And so therefore, we have to be free to help people know that they are sinners in very specific ways. Sometimes that might be considered hate speech. And so one of the many sins that God confronts, of course, is all types of sexual sin. So when government commands what God forbids and forbids what God commands is often where Christians think civil disobedience stops. But I think there are a few other reasons for civil disobedience. Number three, when government reaches into the wrong sphere. Like, are they reaching into this globe or orb? No. By sphere, I mean area of authority. For example, government is not to tell churches how they should function. And government's instructions, intrusion into the family on how to raise our kids, how many kids to have, like, those things should be absolutely minimal. I say minimal, for government has the right to punish the wicked, wife-abusing, child-molesting man, right? He does not have the right to commit violence and sexual crimes in a family or a church, for that matter. The government has a right to punish these things. But our point here is simple. There are different spheres of authority that God gives to different institutions. They essentially are our family sphere, church sphere, and the civil or government sphere. Well, you're still in Daniel chapter 6, and did you notice how Daniel prays in Daniel 6, verse 10? Right? He prays with his window open towards Jerusalem. That's kind of in Scripture, but then these things aren't in Scripture. To getting down on his knees 3 times a day in front of the window. That's not found in Scripture. God does not command him to do that. He's simply doing what he feels convicted he should do. Because this is a matter of religious prudence. If the king had said to you that you can pray to Yahweh, but only 1 time per day and never in front of a window, feel free to disobey that command. The king has no right to tell you how to pray, where to pray, and how many times to pray. Because the state overreached its jurisdiction into the wrong sphere. Another example is Queen Esther. You guys know the story of Queen Esther. Queen Esther is in a situation where the government has already commanded what God forbids, to kill all the Jews, fulfilling wicked Haman's wish. And in order to try to intervene, Queen Esther must break another law, a law that says no one, not even wives, can come into the presence of the king without first being summoned. Here she is the wife of the king, and she's technically not allowed to see her husband. And this is unjust as well, because the government has no right to restrict the interaction between the one flesh union within a marriage. It's the wrong sphere. Turn back to Romans chapter 13. I want you to see another sphere issue. This is really fascinating, because immediately after God commands us to submit to the government, we see the types of laws the government is to enforce. Romans 13, verse 8, read with me. These are the types of laws government should enforce. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall love, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You realize what this is, right? It's a summary of the second part of the Ten Commandments. They sometimes call it the second table of the law. That is commandments 5 through 10 that tell us how we are to relate to one another. So the government is encouraged to enforce the one another type commands. But the first table, commandments 1 through 4, tells us how we are to love and worship God. The government has no jurisdiction over telling us how we need to worship God. In fact, they should not. This is the jurisdiction of the church, not the state. The church desires to be at peace with the state so long as the state does not interfere with how we worship. So, as we are told to pray for kings, listen to the prayer request in 1 Timothy 2. You're to pray for kings and all who are in high positions so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. A peaceful and quiet life to worship in a way that is pleasing to God. The implication being, pray that government would give religious freedom to the church's sphere of authority. This is an important category because sometimes governments will reach into a sphere of life that it has no business being in. So Christians may at times respectfully disobey government, even if we are not obeying an explicit command from God. For example, if President Biden were to tell us that every pastor has to preach a sermon on Romans 13, 1 through 7 every year, I'm obligated to disobey that command. I don't have to preach that. They should not tell us what we can do or shouldn't do in our church. Or if the government says we cannot sing in church, like it was encouraging at one point a few years ago, we aren't obligated to obey that for two reasons. First, because God commands us to sing when we gather. And second, because it's the wrong sphere. If the government tells churches how to safely conduct worship, maybe in a time of war or in a time of plague, we may listen to some guidelines, but we are free to determine what is best given the different spheres of authority. You understand the sphere thing, right? Okay, one last thing. One final reason for civil disobedience. When government ignores their own laws. When government ignores their own laws. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Now, I'm going to admit that I'm least certain of this last reason for civil disobedience because I could see how easily this reason could be twisted into more than the Bible seems to allow for. But Paul is willing, as we're going to see here, to disobey authorities when they have clearly broken their own laws. And he's not afraid to point it out to them. Acts chapter 16, verse 35. Paul is in prison. Philippian jailer gets converted. Paul and Silas are in there. But when it was day, the magistrates, that's the rulers of the city, sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No! Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Look, they ended up leaving the town anyways, but not before making the point before the magistrates. Since government disobeyed their own laws about Roman citizens, Paul was not shy to point this out and disobey the jailer and their commands. Now, the rest of the passages that I gave you up there deal with his appeal to citizenship or to Caesar for his case to be heard. But here's a final word of caution. This doesn't mean that we take justice into our own hands. This doesn't mean that we are the interpreters of what is unlawful or unjust in every situation. But it does mean if the government or government agency ignores a clearly outlined right for citizens in the Constitution, then you are free to disobey the government. This often leads to court cases, which are actually helpful in clarifying what is a just and true law. Well, as we close, go back to Romans 13. We return to a question from earlier. Was the American Revolution just? We'll just finish this out in the last 30 minutes here. I'm just kidding. Many revolutionaries appealed to our last reason for civil disobedience during the American Revolution. But they really took it a step further. The argument essentially went like this. When government ignores their own laws, then it is a tyrannical government, which is to be resisted and eventually overthrown. And the people, in following their local leaders, were free and should be free to set up their own new government. That's the logic of the American Revolution. But is that right? They were influenced by Samuel Rutherford and Lex Rex, kind of a Presbyterian man from Scotland, John Locke, not necessarily a Christian. The histories of revolutions are messy, bloody, and tragic affairs. And sometimes out of the ashes come an enduring government sometimes something far worse. Either way, we know that God is sovereign over it all. I had you go back to Romans 13 because I want you to read 13, 1 and 2 again. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Our Declaration of Independence has far too high a view of the power of the people. After saying a creator gives rights to all men, it continues, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Not what Romans 13 said. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, that is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, it says the right of the people is to alter or abolish it. Again, not what Romans 13, 1 and 2 says. I think there's a pretty clear difference between the Bible and the Declaration of Independence. And even as we look at Paul and all the teachings of Scripture that allow for civil disobedience like we just have, it is rare and limited. And nowhere in the Bible do we see that revolutions are exhorted, commanded, or encouraged. So no, I don't think the American Revolution was justified. Don't stone me. Perhaps I'm, you know, a student of my former pastor. I was at John MacArthur's church for 10 years, and this is what he wrote and preached often. The U.S. was actually born out of a violation of New Testament principles, and any blessings that God has bestowed on America have come in spite of that disobedience by the founding fathers. I'm not the only one, and there are many others. Many in history have believed this as well. But I do certainly respect those who disagree with me on this point, because this isn't a gospel issue. Churches are not built on ideas about our nation's founding. We're not going to First Patriot Church of America, nor should you. Churches are built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel, that we believe in a one true triune God, who sovereignly exercises his authority over all of this world, created it, upholds it, sustains it, that God created us with a hope that we too could have a right relationship with him. But as we look at our own sinful hearts, we realize how far short of perfection we fall, and therefore how we are unable to get to heaven based on what we can and cannot do. And so when we look at our own hearts, we realize that we desperately need help to get back to God. And that's why God gave us Jesus. God gave us God the Son so that he could live a perfect life in our place, and so that he could die as a punishment for our sins, so that we could have the hope of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. He rose again on the third day so that we might know that we can have the same hope of resurrected eternal life. And his command, his response, turn from living for yourself and turn to worship him above all. That's what the church is built on. And so, yeah, we can disagree about what we do or don't believe about the American Revolution because we love the same gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that Romans 13 is clear on how we ought to honor and respect and submit to the governments that you have put in place. We thank you that we have been reminded that we should fear governments as it is a restraint even on our own evil hearts. We thank you that we are reminded that government is so often a force for good. Even governments that we flat out disagree with still do good things. Help us to thank you for those good things. Help us to remember that our governments are God's servants for our good. Lord, help us as well to be those who faithfully walk with you who don't get wrapped up in the political melees, but who are steadfast in our love and our passion for the gospel to go forth powerfully from our midst to a watching world that desperately needs the salvation that comes through Christ alone. We pray that you would bless the rest of our day, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.